so before we begin, I want to make just a few general comments about covenants. And I guess the two primary covenants that relate to the eternal destiny of us all. There are two primary covenants. You know, there's a lot of covenants spoken of in the Bible. Temporary covenants that God made with Abraham, with Noah, even with David, a royal covenant to bring the Messiah through him. But there are two primary covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And they're primary because these are the two covenants upon which God ultimately deals with all men in an eternal way. Not a temporal way, but an eternal way. That is, these two covenants then have a direct relationship with our eternal destiny, heaven or hell. So, what we see is that any sinner who lives and dies and ends up in hell, in eternal banishment from the presence of God, he does so according to the terms of the covenant of works. As Galatians 2:16 teaches us, "For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified," that is, declared not guilty, acquitted. But oh, we got the good news of the gospel of grace. He reveals that any sinner who lives and dies and goes to heaven, he does so according to the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace. And that is according to the terms of God's gospel of grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Ephesians 2:8. So today we're going to focus on that most important covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. An everlasting covenant, which David declares in our text today, was a covenant that God made with him. And that's what prompted my study of this. I'd been given thought, how can it be said that God made this covenant with David? And so closer to home, how can it be said that he, an everlasting God, has made a covenant with me or with you? Well, the terms of the covenant of works are simply this: do and live, disobey and die. That was the covenant that God dealt with Adam in the fall. Adam, here's Adam, the only person who ever walked on this earth for any time without sin, other than the God-man, Jesus Christ himself. Adam, who alone was created in the image of God, and he put him in the garden. He said, "Adam, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll die." And Adam, who was most capable, had the best opportunity, who, unlike all of us, was not born with any predisposition to sin, but yet who was the creature, not the creator, who was not immutable like God, but was mutable, who was not infallible, but fallible, he did just that. He fell in that covenant. And so what we see is the terms of the covenant of works, see, is a conditional covenant towards all of the descendants of Adam as well, that is, towards the sinner. And in the terms of that covenant, you know, when God dealt with Adam there, he didn't say, "Now, Adam, in the day that you sin, that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." He didn't say, "But if you mess up and do that, here's a provision for recovery." Not in the terms of that covenant. There was no provision for salvation, for recovery, for redemption under the terms of the covenant of works. No second chances set forth therein. No mention of a mediator, of a redeemer. And therefore, there's no hope of salvation for a sinner, such as we all are, such as we all come into this world as, in the covenant of works. "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified," Romans 3:20. But the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace, and the reason I'm spending some time here, you'll see in our text, and I think you'll find in the study of the gospel of God's grace that sets forth the terms, that what I'm telling you is true today. But our immediate text doesn't reveal all of these things about the covenant, and that's why I'm spending a little time with this background. But the terms of the everlasting covenant of the grace are simply this: this salvation condition solely upon Christ's finished work at the cross of Calvary, his righteousness, and that being freely imputed or put to the account of all those for whom he lived and died, those the Father gave him. Hold your place in 2 Samuel 23 and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This everlasting covenant of grace, see, it is in a sense conditional. Now when we say conditional, or when I say conditional here, I don't mean conditional like it might happen or might not happen. No, it was sure and certain to happen for the terms of it to be fulfilled. It's an everlasting covenant. But it was conditional towards Christ. There were conditions and requirements that must be met. It was conditional toward Christ as the sinner's substitute and representative and surety, but not toward any of those sinners chosen and given to Christ in eternity past. To God's chosen people in Christ, it is totally unconditional. You see, it's a covenant of grace. It's also an everlasting covenant. Christ will set up, and we'll see that in verse 5 of 2 Samuel 23. Christ was set up from everlasting to be the mediator of this covenant. And all that he did in his incarnation, in his walk here on earth, in obedience even unto the death on the cross, was in fulfillment of the conditions of this covenant on behalf of sheep. You see, he needed no righteousness. This was God manifest in the flesh. No, he did it not as a private person, but he did it as a representative. And he did it on behalf of his sheep, those he represented, a multitude which God had given him. As we saw this morning in Romans 11, called the election of grace. That is, God chose a people, and it was an election of grace, not based upon anything he saw in them, saw that they would do, but purely as part of his own sovereign goodwill and purpose. And by Christ's obedience unto death, he therefore established this perfect righteousness. That is, a perfect obedience in the place of sinners. That's why he had to come and walk here as a sinner. Not as a sinner, as a human, excuse me. He walked here without sin. He was anything but a sinner, but he was made sin. He had sin put to his account. You see, he in the fullness of time, had to be made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And so he did that whereby God could be just to justify otherwise ungodly sinners. Look at 1 Timothy 1:9. We read, God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That's another way of expressing the everlasting covenant of grace. But according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ before the world began. Now, God's gospel, that is, the very gospel that he told the disciples to go and preach unto all the world in the book of Mark, and he said, they that believe it shall be saved, they that believe it not shall be damned. That gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, how he saves sinners, it is the proclamation in time of the terms of the everlasting covenant of grace. So I don't mean to make this sound complicated. It's that simple. But those terms, they were set forth in a covenant agreement between God the Father and God the Son, as the mediator and a representative of a people, and the Holy Spirit before time ever began. The conditions, though, of the everlasting covenant, make no mistake, they must be met in time for all of God's elect who are born in time. As I said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. All that in accordance with God's revealed will and purpose. So, therefore, the covenant, the everlasting covenant. And when we think of that, we think of an agreement made in the eternal mind of a triune God. It itself demands that it must be fulfilled in time. You see, for Christ obligated himself, God obligated himself to accomplish in time that which was necessary for God to justly justify the ungodly. So there's no other way but by Christ's obedience unto death that God could act in accordance with who he is in his redemptive character is both a just God, not setting aside his justice in order to show mercy, but justice being satisfied in the person and work of Christ so as to save any sinner. It's the only way it's possible. And so today we're going to read of David's assurance of salvation that's expressed by his stating that God had made with him an everlasting covenant. And that should prompt us all to ask, has God likewise made that everlasting covenant with me or with you? Do I find my only representation before God's eternal bar of justice to be in accordance under Adam, that is, under the terms of the covenant of works? You see, whatever terms we embrace in our hearts and minds, they reflect the terms of one of these two covenants. We're approaching it, and you know that's consistent with what we often talk about. There's only two religions in the world: religion of works and the religions of grace. Religion of grace. Right now, we all either, if we expect your very presence here, suggests that we all anticipate heaven's glory, that we have an interest in it at least, and so therefore we have an interest, and that interest is based upon something done by us or in us or through us. Or it's solely based on our confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for us. Well, look at verse 1, and I'm just going to comment on these verses as I go through them. It begins, it says, "Now these be the last words of David." In my study, I discovered that most agree that these are not literally his last words spoken. He gave instructions, for example, to Solomon to build the temple after these words were spoken. So some believe that it's stated this way here because it was perhaps the last words written after he had finished writing all the Psalms. I have a sense, and I'm not sure of this, but I'll share it with you, that it may be here, God may have inspired these words to be written, that these as the last words of David, because what we're going to see here is we're seeing David, it'd be akin to David expressing that the words that follow here in these verses are to be considered kind of as the last word on the subject. David, you'll see in verse 5, he says this is all his desire. And yet, we know David, being human, we know David was very human from all the stories about David. And as with all of us, we all have many desires. But it's almost as if he's saying, I want to talk to you about the last word on the subject. You see, when you're near the end of your life and you're sitting around and you're going, you know, I've got an eternity to spend somewhere. All those other desires kind of just fall away when you put your mind on, I got an eternity to spend somewhere. So I want to talk to you. I'm going to share with you the last word on the subject, so to speak. And I get that could be the sense here. I'm not sure. But he goes on and he says in verse 1, he says, David the son of Jesse said, and he continues to describe himself. He says, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said. He's describing himself here as the son of Jesse. Here he was, a shepherd boy from a low estate, raised to the very throne of Israel. He was anointed by God, and by God's chosen one, Samuel, he was anointed to be the earthly king. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, who composed most of the songs and hymns that are written in the book of Psalms. And all that under the inspiration of God's Spirit. Now what's interesting here is all of these descriptions of David are really consistent with David as he's often portrayed as a type of Christ. It was said of Christ prophetically in Isaiah 11:1, and there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Christ, see, would be highly exalted, an earned exaltation. He was anointed by God the Father to be prophet, priest, and king. And Christ himself, you know, expounded upon the Psalms when in Luke 24:24, when it says after the resurrection, he opened their eyes to the Old Testament scriptures that were available at that time. It included the Psalms. And of course, the Psalms, we know many of them are what we call messianic Psalms, speaking of the Messiah that David wrote. So here was Christ, called the Son of David, who was born in a manger of low estate, this carpenter's son out of Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? Who would finish a work on the earth so as to be raised to the throne as the Lord our righteousness, as Jeremiah called him in Jeremiah 23. So he continues in verse 2, and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Both the Psalms were composed by David, and all of his prophecies. They were not a product of his own intellect, but rather by the Holy Spirit." As 2 Peter 1:21 says, "By whom holy men of God spoke as moved by the Holy Spirit." That's what David's saying here. And then in verse 3, he continues and he says, "The God of Israel said." That is, the covenant God of Israel. He's speaking here of God the Father said. And then he says, "The Rock of Israel spake to me." And we know that Christ is throughout Scripture portrayed as the rock upon which God builds his church, the rock of ages. And so he's saying here, God the Father and God the Son, they spake to me. And if you go back and include verse 2 there with his saying that, you know, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, he's telling us real clearly these are inspired words. But we see the involvement of the entire Godhead. And I think that's consistent with the full engagement of the Godhead in the everlasting covenant that David rejoices in verse 5, we'll see, in having been made with him. And now he begins their message. He says, here's the message. "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." You see, this rule that he's speaking of, this reign of grace, is grace reigning through righteousness. In other words, God must be just. He will reveal in his rule and reign the very justice of God in the person and work that he would perform in his obedience unto death. And he says he will rule in the fear of God. That's not ruling scared. That is with a reverential respect for the honor of God's character. You know, in his high priestly prayer, didn't he say that? He said, "I've glorified thee on the earth. I've revealed you. I've revealed you to your sheep. I've done what's necessary, and they will be revealed when the Spirit in each generation comes and enlightens them under the sound of the gospel." So we see here that this God that we have to deal with is one whose reign and rule must be in accordance with his strict justice and the honoring of all of his attributes in the fear of God. It's an interesting thing. You see, until we see that God must be honored as he is, we actually walk around, as it's described in the Scriptures, having no fear of God ourselves. I never will forget when I first was confronted with the gospel, and I was speaking with the former pastor here, and he was confronting me with my former idolatry, you see, for I was going about trying to establish a righteousness of my own consistent with the terms of the covenant of works. I thought, I grew up under a religion that taught me Christ died for all men. If I'd just accept him, that God would bless me on account of my doing, you see, do and live, disobey and die. And as I explained that to him, and as we talked about my former religion and the difference in what I was now hearing, he said, he explained what an unjust monster God would be if in fact Christ had died for all the sins of all the people, but according to scriptural testimony, we agreed that most perish in hell. He paid, what an unjust monster. And my first excuse was, well, I just didn't think about it that way. And he very gently but very directly told me, well, that's what it is to not have to have no fear of God before your eyes. You see, it's no regard for how could God accept me a sinner. My issue was, what do I have to do to be saved? What have I accepted him? But that's not the issue of the gospel. And so we see this one who would come, he comes in consideration of the honor of God's character, ruling in justice. And in verse 4, he continues talking, and he tells us that the one that he's saying ruleth, who must be just and in the fear of God, here's how we know he's speaking of Christ and his reign, because he describes him And he says, he shall be as the light of the morning, light that dispels darkness, that guides and directs his people. When the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, there'll be a clarity about that. As the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. I suspect we could spend several sermons here on expounding upon these metaphors of our Savior. But for this morning's purpose, I just want you to see clearly that that's who he's speaking about. And we know that because the same metaphors are used elsewhere in Scripture in referring to our Savior. And if you want to, you may jot these down. We won't turn to them all. But for example, it's prophesied concerning his incarnation, his walk here on earth, that he shall grow up as a tender plant, Isaiah 53:2. He is the true light that shines, John 1:9. He's called the morning star in Revelation 22:16. He's called the day spring from on high, Luke 1:78. The sun, S-U-N, of righteousness in Malachi 4:2. The light of the world in John 8:2. And it's said of his going forth, our appearance in human nature, his incarnation, that it would be as the morning in Hosea 6:3. So we know he's talking about Christ. And then we get to verse 5, where I want to spend some time today. And he says, David says, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he make it not to grow. He begins with that phrase that says, although my house be not so with God. Many think, and we have been taught in years past, that David's referring to his own household, and that very well may be. He's saying that this he's made with me an everlasting covenant, but the evidence of that doesn't exist, perhaps, in my household, though it's not true with my house. If you read of Amnon and Adonijah and Absalom, you can see his house was a wreck. And so that very well may be the connotation. I'll share with you another thought, and I'm not sure which is correct, but just for your own study and thinking here, I'll share it with you. Neither do damage to the context, I don't think, or to the gospel. But that word house in Hebrew is a word that means court also. And if you keep in mind that David described how he described himself in verse 1 as in language that is so clearly a type of Christ also, it could be David is saying here, well, he's made an everlasting covenant with me, but my throne's not like this. That I don't want you to be confused. Not talking about mine. I'm talking about an everlasting throne, an everlasting rule in justice and in the fear of God. And I think that may be the proper connotation there. You see, for David, the only promise he had in any covenant, a royal covenant, was that God would keep those people together. And he did use David's kingdom for as long as it survived. And we know that Christ, his human lineage, did in fact come from David. So I think that could be the proper interpretation there, and would be interesting to share with you. But he begins in verse 5 there, and he said, although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant. Now this covenant is described as everlasting, the covenant of grace, entered into by Christ as the head and representative of the sheep, is an everlasting one. It was from everlasting, and it will ever last. All of its terms, see, were certain to be fulfilled, and it cannot be broken. And he says it's ordered in all things and sure. And that's because it's on a sure basis. It was purposed by God the Father. It was put in the hands of Christ, God the Son, and its terms fully accomplished by him on the cross of Calvary, that he might have all of the preeminence. And it's revealed to all for whom this covenant was made in God, in Christ, made with them by God in their representative Christ, by God's Spirit in time. It's ordered, he said, in all things. It's so well ordered so as to advance the glory of God. He would rule in the fear of God. And how the mediator, how he would rule in justice and in the fear of God. It's ordered. It shall take place just as God promised and God purposed. All that is required was agreed upon in this covenant and would and will and has with a certainty taken place so as to make the salvation to all whom this covenant is made in their representative. Now, we weren't, many were not there. None were there. But their representative was there in their surety and their substitute. It then makes their salvation sure and certain all the way to life everlasting. It's sure. The promised mercies here are sure because of the sure performance of the conditions required. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, Christ set his face like flint to go to that cross. You see, satisfaction had to be made and was made, and so therefore, and he made that satisfaction for people. He needed no righteousness of his own. He did that as a substitute, and therefore what he did fully accomplished and makes sure and certain their salvation. I have so enjoyed considering this verse because I love passages that remind me of our assurance in Christ. All the way now to life everlasting. You see, it's sure because the conditions were put upon the God-man to meet, not us fallible, sinful creatures. Salvation condition on Christ, not on the sinner. A covenant is defined as a binding agreement. Now this binding agreement was made by all-powerful, all-knowing triune God. And if God has bound himself, obligated himself, it cannot fail. You know, to dare suggest, as many of you once did, and I certainly once did, and unfortunately as many in Christianity, so-called, still do today, that Christ died for a multitude of sinners who ultimately still perish. You see, it's a denial of an all-powerful, all-knowing, wise God who must be just. The idea that we entertain that he would kill his son for sins of a people to pay the debt they owed and it didn't get the job done. It's to deny him. It's to be looking at a counterfeit Christ, as the scripture calls him, another Jesus. Well, David goes on there and he says it was all his salvation and all his desire. And I'll come back to that in a moment. And he finishes the verse and he says, although he make it not to grow. Again, there may be two ways of considering that. I'm not certain. It could be that he's saying, though he doesn't make that grow among my household. In other words, they're being made aware of their potential interest, if there was any, and so therefore he has no basis to consider them as those with whom God made this covenant. That's a possibility, but I lean more toward believing that this is also referring to the distinction between David's kingdom and the kingdom he's talking about in some sense. Actually, the word grow, although he make it not to grow, that Hebrew word means to bud. Now, you consider what God spoke to him concerning the son that would rule in justice and in the fear of God. He described him as that tender grass springing out of the earth. And I think what David is saying here, and this is just remarkable to me. I love this. We should all be able to enter into this because it's something to rejoice in. Here's David. He says, he's made with me an everlasting covenant. It's ordered in all things and sure, for it is all my desire, all my salvation, and all my desire, though he make it not to grow, though Christ has not budded forth yet. He's not even here, and yet David can say, it's ordered in all things and sure, and it's all, and here's how he knows. Because God has made it all his salvation and all his desire. Now think of that. That faith that God gave him, no one can say from the heart that what Christ accomplished in fulfillment of the terms of this covenant. No, none of us could say this apart from God-given faith, life. Life, which is solely the fruit and effect of what our Savior accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Now, David had life, for without it he could not see that what Jesus would come and do was all his salvation and all his desire. Now, that's how sure and certain this covenant was. David had life that Christ would earn for him, though he had not even come yet. Now, think about that. We look back at the cross, and we see satisfaction made. And we can see our faith as a fruit and effect of what Christ has already in time accomplished. And yet, we walk around here, if you want to draw a parallel to that, in these bodies of sin. We're not in heaven's glory yet. But listen, this is an everlasting covenant all the way to heaven's glory. And just as David, if Christ has been made to you all your salvation and all your desire, you see, you know it's a direct result and only a result, a fruit and effect of Christ having died for you on the cross of Calvary. So you're certain for heaven's glory. It's an everlasting covenant. And should be a great cause and comfort for God's people. Well, what about you and I? How did David know? And I've already touched on it. I got ahead of myself a little bit. But how did he know that God had made that covenant with him? That he was represented by Christ? Well, however he knew, this is the same way that you and I can know if we have a personal stake in this covenant. It's a covenant, you see, that God made. You don't make this covenant. But God's people simply discover their interest in it, seeing the necessity of it. And if you see the necessity of it, you therefore see the certainty of your being involved in it and being represented by Christ, your full representation in Christ. You see that it must be, if I'm to be saved, that when he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he rose again, not me physically, but just as real as it is for all of those for whom he died, of whom it can be said, they stand before God, holy, righteous, unreprovable, blameless, accepted in the Beloved. So God makes this covenant with his sheep in the person of their representative, their surety, their substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can you know with the certainty expressed by David that God made this covenant with you? Well, here's the test. As it was made to be for David through God-given faith, is it all your salvation? Does your salvation depend upon this covenant, really, and more specifically, this certain fulfillment of the terms of this covenant by Jesus Christ, the Lord, our righteousness? Nothing but what was covenanted, agreed to be accomplished by Christ at Calvary, and was accomplished by Christ at Calvary. Nothing else will save me from my sins. Is that your heart's conviction? Is it all of your salvation? It's exclusively Christ and his righteousness, you see, that I must have. There's no other way that sinful men are reconciled unto a holy God. It's the only way. This notion that those who would prefer not to be challenged with regards to their thoughts of who God is and how Christ saves sinners will say, well, I believe in God. You go your way and I'll go mine. No. Now, we better be found in him, having his righteousness made ours by God's imputation. Now, is that all of your salvation? And is it all? There's nothing else to be added to it. It's not God did his part, and now if you will accept him, if you'll receive him, if you'll give to the church, if you'll walk an aisle, if you'll pray a prayer. No, it was finished at the cross of Calvary. It was finished, and all of the conditions of this covenant were fulfilled then and there. Can that be said? That's what David means when he says, it's all my salvation, I believe. And he said, you see, he said it was sure, for I know it's all my salvation. That's how I know he made that covenant with me. And is it all your desire? You know, as sinners, I have many desires on this earth. I don't know about y'all. But I believe that if we go back and we consider, is this the last words, your last words? I'm talking about with regards to your standing before God. Is this all your desire? When it get down to peel away everything else that matters, and now you're on your deathbed. You're fixing to go face an eternity. And is all your desire to be found in Him, to see the terms of this covenant fulfilled at the cross, and your interest in Christ and His work credited to you, accounted to you? Is that all your desire? Is this your last word? Is all your hope wrapped up in the fulfillment of the terms of that covenant by Christ at the cross? It's that simple. You see, can you say that you really, when it comes to you standing before God now, that you desire nothing else, nothing more? That you're satisfied there because you know that's what you must have, and that nothing else will do, and nothing else could be added to that perfect work of righteousness. I must be found in Him. Be turning to Isaiah 55. We'll look at that in closing. Excuse me. You see, if you can say with your heart that what was accomplished in the fulfillment of those terms, that is, the righteousness of God in Christ, finished at the cross, made yours by God's free imputation of it to you, if you can say of that, that it's all your salvation and that it's all your desire, then rejoice with David. Not because you say it, but because it's been made your heart's conviction. You see, if so, He's made an everlasting covenant with you. And that's good news. So thereby you can know that you were put in Christ in the everlasting covenant of grace, and so represented fully in what He accomplished at the cross of Calvary. And thereby know that you shall live with Him forever in heaven's everlasting glory. In Isaiah 55, this is the call of the gospel. God speaking through the prophet says in verse 1, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, nothing to offer, spiritually destitute, come ye buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, which is not life-sustaining? And you labor for that which satisfieth not, dead works. Why do you cling to the covenant of works in imagining that salvation might be conditioned on you in some way, to some degree? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." You know, how is it said here? He says, come. It's a command to come. To come unto Him, to hear and live. If the terms of this everlasting covenant are truly unconditional to those with whom it has been made in Christ, are those conditions? Well, no, the gospel of grace excludes that. The terms of the covenant exclude that. You see, to come to Him, as He's revealed in Scriptures, to come, as He said, without money, without price, it's to believe the gospel which sets forth the terms of that covenant. Terms that exclude any condition being met by you or me, the sinner, including your coming, including your hearing, including your acceptance. You come with no money. To come to Him, see, is to submit to His righteousness alone for all of your salvation. All condition on Christ in accordance with the terms of the everlasting covenant. So here is word. If God draws you to incline your ear and come unto Him, then hear with God-given ears of faith of your interest in Him. You see, that's where the confidence comes from for you. You can't go there if God hadn't done a work for you in Christ. Christ said in John 10:27-30, a passage we often refer to, He said, "My sheep hear my voice." He doesn't say, "Become one of my sheep by hearing my voice." No, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." They're going to come to Christ by the effectual calling of God's Spirit as He fulfills His role in the everlasting covenant of grace. And He says, "And I give unto them eternal life." by virtue of his finished work in fulfillment of the terms of the covenant of grace. And they shall never perish. It's everlasting. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. All which my Father gave me, that is, God the Father, in the election of grace, in his role in this everlasting covenant. He's greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So how can you know if that everlasting covenant was made with you in the person of Christ as your substitute, as your surety, your representative, as he was for all of God's elect? All that the Father gave him from everlasting. Can you say with David that God has made with you an everlasting covenant that's ordered in all things and sure? Well, the answer is Christ's person and his work at Calvary in fulfillment of the terms of that everlasting covenant is it all your salvation and all your desire. You see, if so, know that the triune God has indeed made with you an everlasting covenant, the sure mercies of David.